Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Lord willing, we'll conclude our study of 1 Timothy tonight. We've already recently looked at Titus before 1 Timothy, but we probably will look at 2 Timothy next, in case you want to read some of that in advance. But the title of the message tonight is Seize the Moment. And what we have here before us is Paul's final instructions to young Timothy. And we could also take this and apply it in this way, God's final instructions to preachers. But as we've seen multiple times in this book, the instructions given are not only applicable to the preacher or the pastor, but they are many times applicable to every one of us, and such is the case here tonight. So let's go ahead and begin reading at verse number 11. We'll read through the end of the chapter and then get into the message. It says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, in opposition of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at these passages tonight. Lord, as we look at the final instructions that were given to young Timothy by the Apostle Paul, might we find things that are very applicable to our lives as well, and might we consider what we have before us here, that which you would state to each and every one of us, were you about to depart and to go to some far-off place. And may we take heed to what is given here and put into practice those things that you intend for us to practice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at a number of things in our study of 1 Timothy. We saw our theme, or the theme of the book, is how to behave in the house of God. That is the purpose, or at least one of the purposes, for the book being written. We're supposed to give ourselves to those things that are profitable, not things that would have no practical significance. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray for all men, especially those that are in authority over us. But it talks about the position of women, the position of the pastor, the position of the deacon, the prevalency of false doctrines, care for the widows, care for pastors. And last week we looked at principles for servants that were given. And so here, this all brings us to the conclusion of the book. It does seem to me that a portion of this chapter, a portion of the section I just read, actually belongs in what we looked at previously, because when you get to verse number 17, it's almost as if it changes subjects and goes back to addressing, you know, matters of money, in particular the wealthy. And we saw last time that that was something that was addressed, because verse 10 told us that the love of money is the root of all evil. And of course there are some false teachers who work from a false premise that gain is godliness. And therefore in their minds the goal ought to be gain, because in their minds it's equated with godliness. So it does seem like a portion of what we just read belongs with the context that we looked at last week, but nonetheless we'll look at it in light of where it's found here tonight. But notice he begins in verse 11 by saying, "But thou, O man of God." Think about all the phrases that could be used to describe a man. You could say of some that they're a man of the world or a man of the times. Others you could call a business man or a ladies' man. Some men are known as men of science, others men of integrity, or men of stature. But boy, what a very humbling praise that is given to Timothy here when the Bible calls him a man of God. How sobering it is to maybe even consider ourselves as a man or a woman of God. You know, if God would call us that, that would certainly be not just a blessing, but a tremendous privilege, but also a tremendous responsibility. Because if you are a person of God, you represent the highest of highs, the holiest of holies. And as such, you need to ensure that your walk correctly represents the person whom you serve. And so as this text addresses Timothy, it calls him a man of God. That is his title. But then he is given his responsibilities. And you know, with every title comes responsibilities. Even if your title is something as simple as cashier or cook. As the cook, you have the responsibility of correctly preparing the meals. As the cashier, you have the responsibility of correctly getting someone's order, correctly totaling it up, you know, giving them their change correctly. With every title comes a responsibility. And the greater the title, the greater the responsibility. If your title includes the word chief, like chief executive officer, chief information officer, chief financial officer, you have a tremendous amount of additional responsibilities. But here, as we've said already, Timothy, his title is a man of God. And his responsibilities perhaps go further than the responsibilities of any of the positions and titles I just referenced. But let's not give all this to Timothy, though. Each one of us should be a man or a woman of God. And what God gives to young Timothy here applies to our lives also. And the first thing that Timothy is told to do is to flee these things. It's always helpful when the Bible alliterates things for you. And that's what it does here in these two verses. It tells Timothy to flee, to follow, and to fight. And those three things are a summation of the Christian life as to what we're to do. There are some things that we're to flee from, that we're to run from. And it, within the context, it's talking about the love of money, right? That's the topic of verse number 10. The love of money being the root of all evil. If the false teachers are working from that premise that gain is godliness, that ought not to be our premise, we ought to flee the pursuit of material wealth. As the Bible says, we brought nothing into this world. We're not going to take anything out. So why spend our lives in the accumulation of that which won't matter in eternity? There was an advertisement I read some time back. I don't remember exactly where it was. Probably some self-help book or publication. But it was asking the question whether you wanted your life to be one of survival, one of success, or one of significance. Most people, their lives probably are all about surviving. But other people, their lives are about being a success. But do you know that it's very possible to live a successful life without living a significant life? And our goal and our aim ought not to be to live a successful life. Successful in regards to finances and that type of thing. But our goal ought to be to live a significant life. A life that matters. And the only time that would be the case is if we allowed God to work in and through us. Because when we allow God to do that, He is going to make a significant difference in the lives of those people that are around us. He said to flee the pursuit of material wealth. That's not what life is all about. Flee these things. And you know, that's not the only thing that we need to flee. Again, that is the context of this statement. But you know, anything that's displeasing to the Lord is something that we should flee, that we should run from. You know, it's interesting to hear a couple points that's going to talk about our need to fight. You know, and in regards to some things, there should be no retreat. But one thing that is commendable to flee from is sin, is wrongdoing. And sometimes I think we wonder how it is that we can overcome the temptations that we face. And it seems to me that it's as easy many times as fleeing, as running, as staying away from the source of your temptation. That's one of our responsibilities. Flee these things. But he also says, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Again, notice here that the Bible, you know, speaks to this both from a positive perspective and a negative. And it begins with the negative. And it seems to me that the Bible nearly always begins with the negative. You know, in Psalm chapter 1, that's another perfect example. The blessed man, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't do those things, but he delights in the law of the Lord. We're to flee some things, and fleeing some things and staying away from certain things creates an environment now that is ripe for growth, for spiritual growth. And I think this is why many times in a person's walk with the Lord, the first thing that God leads them to do is to absence themselves from environments that would be detrimental to their spiritual growth. Again, what's the first thing you do when you plant a garden? It's not pick the fruit, right? Because there's no fruit yet. It's not drop the seeds in so that they can grow. It's not water the soil or fertilize it. Instead, it's pulling out the rocks, pulling out the weeds, breaking up the soil so that it's prepared properly prepared for growth. And I think that's what we need to do in our own lives. Develop godly standards and convictions. Remove ourselves from environments and things that would hinder our spiritual growth. And then what do? We follow after righteousness. You know, this is said in direct contrast to what we looked at last week, the pursuit of wealth. Because what do many people do? They follow the money. They go where there's money. And you know, if you're going to have a job to provide a living for your family, it's probably not necessarily a bad thing to get one that will pay well. But don't ever let that be your sole purpose in life. It is not our purpose in life. That's a necessary thing for a husband, for a father, to provide for his wife and children. But it's not our goal. It assists us with our goal of honoring and glorifying God. Instead, what we need to follow after is righteousness. And you know, as I read this, I ask myself, how much time do we spend seeking righteousness? Seeking that which is right. Trying to do that which is right. And godliness, or godlikeness, faith. We need to follow after faith. We need to learn how to believe God and to trust God and to trust Him more. We need to follow after love, ensuring that we're acting in the best interest of others, and patience, which is what we looked at this morning. Enduring whatever it is that we face, and meekness. These are the types of things that we should follow after. These are the types of things we should focus on. Not money, but maturity. Are we growing in the Lord? Are we exhibiting these virtues? And then he says, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. The Spirit-filled life is one of war. It is a battle. You know, we're constantly doing battle with ourselves, our old flesh, with the world, and with the devil. And it's a battle. And it's a battle that rages. And by the way, it's a battle without end in this life. You'll battle with those three things until your dying day. And it can be taxing on a person. A constant barrage of temptations and allurements. You know, that word fight comes from a Greek word that we would pronounce agonizomai. It's where we get our English word agonize. That's where this word fight comes from. And the fight that we're engaged in is an agonizing endeavor. It's not easy. You know, and if you find, you know, it easy to walk with the Lord, I'm afraid to say you probably aren't walking as close to Him as you should. This is why a lot of people don't follow Jesus closely, right? Remember the disciples and Simon Peter followed Jesus from afar? Why did he follow Him from afar? Because he knew if he got too close, he might get scorched by the fire. Not the literal fire, but you understand. He didn't want anybody to know that he was one of the 12. And when somebody asked if he was, he denied it. He didn't want to be associated too closely with Jesus. Because might they not only crucify him, but they might crucify Simon Peter as well. But it says there, fight the good fight of faith. laid hold on eternal life. That same phrase is also used in verse number 19 when it's addressing the wealthy. It says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's the study of that particular phrase that directed me to entitle my message, Seize the Moment. Because in a sense, that is what is meant by lay hold on eternal life. And I even began studying that phrase because we read that and we think, well, is it saying that we need to fight the good fight of faith so that we can possess eternal life? Well, we know that's not the case because salvation in the Bible is spoken of as a free gift. And it's something that Timothy already possessed. And it is an act of possession. He that hath the Son hath life. He has it actively. Anybody who's saved actively has eternal life. So I knew that it meant something other than that whenever it says lay hold on eternal life. And again, literally, what is meant when it says that is seize the moment. Like they would say in the Roman games or the Grecian games, the prize, the crown is yours. Now take it. And you can see that as a you know, advertisement slogan, you know, during the times of the Grecian games. Might even be something that would be popular today. It's yours. Take it. And that's what God's saying. You possess eternal life. Now reach out and grab it. You know, take it with both hands. Seize the moment. We only have one life to live, right? Only one opportunity to earn for ourselves rewards in heaven, and that's right now. And we better seize the moment while we can. He says then in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. How would you like, you know, your charge to begin with those words? I charge thee, or he's just saying, I command thee. And the two witnesses that I charge you in front of include God the Father and Jesus Christ, the one being the author of life, it says, who quickeneth all things. He's the author of life. And before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, he's, you know, our supreme example. So I charge thee before the author of life and before our supreme example that thou keep this commandment without spot. Unrebukable. He says, I want you to keep it holy. I want you to keep it in its entirety. And notice how long he's supposed to do that. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, I conclude that there never comes a time in human history where the Bible and its teachings do not apply to us. Let me say that again because I think it's rather significant. Based on what that verse says, there will never come a time when the Bible and its teachings do not apply to us. Because we are to, most specifically, Timothy is to keep this charge, but so are we until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it also seems to indicate that young Timothy was to look for the imminent return of Christ. Paul didn't say keep it until you die. As though that would be perhaps the first event that would cause him to be relinquished from his responsibility. No, it was the coming of the Lord, who could evidently have come even during Timothy's life. course, verses 15 and 16 are somewhat of a parenthesis, talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Well, praise God. Isn't it nice to know that there's going to come a day where God is going to show the world who's in charge? And all these skeptics and all these atheists are finally going to be put in their place. That's why it would do them well to repent now and to believe. Because if they don't receive Christ as their Savior, He's going to be their judge. And then that's when at least it appears to me, that He kind of shifts subjects a little bit, beginning at verse number 17, and says, charge them that are rich in this world. And had I thought well in advance, I would have just incorporated this into last week's message, because it seems to me that it better fits there, because now Paul appears to end, at least for a short moment here, his charge or his final instructions to Timothy, unless you consider this to be Paul telling young Timothy what he needs to charge others to do. But he does say, charge them that are rich in this world. By the way, he's not to be intimidated by the wealthy. He certainly wasn't wealthy being a preacher. He did have a full-time occupation to provide for his needs. And many times those without money have very little influence. But he wasn't to be intimidated by their wealth. He was to charge them that are rich. By the way, he wasn't supposed to, you know, approach them lightly, because, you know, if you run them off, they take their checkbook with them. That's what people have always told me. Don't make so-and-so mad, because when they leave, they take their checkbook with them. He said, charge them that are rich in this world. We don't have any rich people in here, do we? Are you pointing at Brianna? That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Wealth's not, we've talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning, wealth's not a bad thing. We were talking about Job. He was a wealthy man. But he was also a man of integrity. Abraham was a wealthy man. How many trained servants did he have? 300, was it? 300 trained servants. He had his own little militia. I would like to be that wealthy. Have my own little militia. Be like the mob. But more honorable. They're the only ones I can think that have trained militias. It's not bad or evil to be wealthy. Matter of fact, maybe I can share with you some the statements I made in the Sunday school class, which also go along with my message at the youth rally, you know, is when I was making the point that the world is always trying to lower the standard, to bring down the standard. You know, one of the ways it manifests itself, you know, amongst liberals and progressives is they don't want there to be winners and losers. You know, that let's just not keep score. Let's just everybody play and have a good time, and everything's fair and balanced, and nobody feels ashamed of their performance, but it's just all about the game. And to the intellectuals, to academia, that sounds, you know, very attractive. But what happens when you have no winners and losers? People lose the desire to be creative and to produce new products and new services. There's no reward in doing the research for some type of drug that will cure some ailment, because at the end of it, there's no reward. And again, those on the left would say, well, that's just terrible. People should just do it, you know, for virtue's sake, for, you know, the sake of creating that drug in and of itself. But again, you can't invest in that if there's no reward at the end. But that's why they want to just take all the wealth that people have created, and they will invest, like people on the left like to do, in infrastructure, invest in research and development for drugs. But again, it will never work out as well that way. Because then it's just governmental employees working on a cure or on a drug, and we all know how well government employees do. It's not the same as working in an environment where there's risks and there's rewards. But he says here, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Just don't trust in your riches. Don't put your confidence in your riches, because that's the tendency. When you have wealth, you think that you have security. But there's no guarantee that if you have wealth today, that you'll have it tomorrow. Those riches are uncertain. He says, instead, trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Boy, if God has given to you some things, enjoy them. Thank God for them. Just never trust in them. He says in verse 18 that they do good, the rich, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, that is, to share, willing to communicate, again, to share a portion of that which God has blessed them with. That's why God blesses some people. In abundance. Not so they can just have their needs met, but so that they might be able to help to meet the needs of others. So if you're rich, Brianna, then that's what you should do. Notice verse 19. And again, I know we all say and think, well, none of us are rich, so this doesn't apply to us. It's all kind of relative, isn't it? Because, you know, if you're living in the sewers of India, they're thinking of us, all of us, that we're rich. We have heat and air conditioning, smartphones, nice big houses instead of cardboard boxes. But he says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In other words, he charges the rich here to not only invest in the stock market so that your wealth grows, but you ought to invest in eternity, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. You know, sometimes when we save up for retirement, they call that our nest egg. Why do they call it that, by the way? Our nest egg. I'll have to look that up. Probably has some kind of significance to it. You know, but we want it to grow and grow and grow. You know, about every day I look at my retirement account. I probably shouldn't do that. And it's only been in the last 2 weeks that it's finally made money over the last 9 months. But it's exciting when it does. It's always been negative. Now it almost got up like 3%. I'm like, ooh, looky there. To get up to 8 to 12%, like I hope it to be, I'll retire soon. But it's nice. It would be nice to know when I was approaching retirement age that I had a good amount in store, a good amount in savings to be able to live off of. Was that same type of concept that's being addressed here. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against that time to come. Boy, when you get to heaven, don't you want to have a good nest egg? A good amount of good deeds to retire on? Because if you don't think about it, maybe there's a lot of parallels here. You know, if you get to retirement age and you haven't saved anything up and you're going to have to live off of Social Security, you're going to have to probably greatly alter your lifestyle. I know I would if I had to live off Social Security. I'd have to kick all the kids out, charge them rent, something. But boy, if you have a lot of money there. And that would be my goal. My goal would be that I wouldn't have to alter my lifestyle at all when I retired. Well, when you get to heaven, you know, are you going to have a big enough nest egg, you know, to live high on the hog? I mean, have you served God faithfully down here? I mean, have you really stored up for yourself treasures in heaven? So when you get to heaven, you know, your standard of living is expanded? Or do you get the rations of a pauper? Do they say, well, Mr. Smith, you didn't do too much. Here's your broom. You need to sweep the golden street on a daily basis. We don't have manna or wine from Cana for you. All we have is the moldy bread they threw off the show tape, the table there, and water. Interesting thought, I think. And he says, O Timothy, verse 20. That's where Brother Cloud gets the name for his publication, O Timothy. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science, falsely so called. By the way, that word science there, you know, means knowledge, and it means it in a general sense. So it's not just talking about biological sciences. What would you call that? Not biological sciences, but I was thinking of the word and I couldn't come up with it. Because there are also other types of sciences that are probably referenced here, like the social sciences, like psychology, because there's a lot of people within that particular profession that think they know some things and they're not quite as wise as they think they are. You know, those psychologists that think, well, man, at his very core is good. That's false science. That's false knowledge. Just like evolution is a false knowledge. So here he says to Timothy, you know, don't change with the culture. You know, don't gear your ministry towards the times. No, rather keep, that is, protect and propagate sound Bible doctrine. That's his final instructions. Continue to propagate sound Bible teachings. It says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So as we look at these verses, we see again Paul's final instructions to young Timothy. His final charge. And I guess if I was to summarize the charge, I would do it with the title I gave the message, Seize the Moment. God has given us one life here on earth. And it's really a testing ground, a proving ground. And it will determine our existence throughout all eternity. So if I was you, I'd seize the moment. If I was you, I'd do everything you could to serve the Lord right now. Because it will make a difference when you get to heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank You for the things that are said to us here. Lord, we know that humanly speaking, Paul was addressing Timothy, a preacher. Yet, Lord, we can find much application in these passages for every one of us. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to flee anything that would bring displeasure to Thee, I pray that you would instead help us to follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and meekness and patience. Might you also, Lord, help us to fight the good fight of faith. And may we not become so weary that we give up on the fight. Lord, might we not even get so weary that we follow Jesus from afar. But might we stay as close to Thee as we possibly can. Lord, may we lay hold on eternal life. May we seize the moment that You have given us. So take the message and use it for Thy glory and use it for the benefit of Thy people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 219, He Leadeth Me. 219.